Well, welcome back tonight. As I kind of gave a little bit of a hint about what we were talking about tonight, we're going to take a look at a question that was submitted in regards to prayer. And I will say this, just in some of the study that I've been doing recently about prayer, thinking about some things and sermons and studies about prayer itself, I came across a study, a fairly recent study, about how to prevent things in regards to dementia and various other declination of thought and cognitive ability. And they did a study recently, and they found that the people that actually had better cognitive function were people that prayed more often. And I was like, well, that makes sense. And they said it's actually one of the best things in regards to people that struggle with loneliness. They said because it is something where you are praying to the Lord and you are having Him listen to you and you know you're not alone. And it was like, you know, of course, there's a bunch of people arguing on the other side that say, oh, no, that's just talking to yourself and you can do the same by talking to yourself. I don't know, I've talked to myself, and I don't like myself very much when it comes to that. Because sometimes I'll talk to myself, and then myself says something back that I'm like, well, that was rude. That was mean. But, you know, praise the Lord. I mean, you know, again, even the things that of our own biology and science, the way that God created us, He created us as praying creatures. He created us to have that desire to prayer. To pray. And we're going to talk about prayer, and we're going to talk about something called imprecatory prayer and what that means. But let's start with a word of prayer before we even get going. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for a night, Lord, where we can come and hear from you. And Lord, we can study your word and we can see what great truths you have for us. And Lord, I just thank you for the morning that we've been able to enjoy and the blessings that we've received being around those that are in believers and those that are the body of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that as we continue to please and honor you and worship you this day, the Lord, we would just approach this subject with a humble heart. We'd look at it, Lord, with a desire to know more about you and know more about what your prescription is for our life. And I thank you again for all that you continue to teach us, guide us, direct us in your will, that we would be those vessels, Lord, that you use to serve, honor, and please you in all things. And I do ask and pray all of this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, this is an excellent question. And the question is this: are imprecatory prayers only for the Old Testament? Turn in your Bible to the book of Psalm chapter 7. Now, we go through and we see all of these things that we're going to discuss about imprecatory prayers and what these are. And we find that in this passage, there are things that start off with in verse 1, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust, save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it to pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turneth not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity. He travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He hath made a pit and digged it and has fallen deep into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing to the name of the Lord Most High. So this passage, which is used as in this question, has a few of these type of prayers that are in it. So let's kind of establish what this means and what imprecatory means. Imprecatory is something where you are calling a curse, a judgment, or evil upon another individual. Now, the question is whether or not that is something we should do right now. Should we pray a prayer that, Lord, destroy that individual? Lord, kill him. Now, I've been in some churches before where there have been prayers and prayer meetings where there's been prayers like, oh, Lord, you know, such and such. And it always turns into like this gossip session with the Lord for the other people to hear, which is not appropriate. But they're like, oh, Lord, you know what sin he's involved in. He's involved in this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this. And everybody's like, really? What? And then all of a sudden it's like, Lord, you know, he needs to get right with you. And if he doesn't get right with you, Lord, just kill him. Like, whoa. Wow. That's not a good prayer. Okay? Let's kind of understand this for a moment. So when we take a look at this, this is an excellent question, and that we have to take a look at when we start looking at prayer in general. And we have to approach it very carefully. Sometimes people approach things and studies with the Word of God very haphazardly, so we need to approach this carefully. The imprecatory prayers that we find in Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit, because we believe that verse that says all Scripture is inspired, right? So they have to be interpreted in their specific covenantal, prophetic, and dispensational context. And we have to make sure that we put it in those categories. Because if not, then you're going to wind up using these things incorrectly, and that's where a lot of false doctrine, heresy, and things wind up coming from. So when a believer fails to distinguish between this interpretation, which is what the text meant to its original audience, and what the application is, which means how it instructs us today, confusion is going to be what follows. I mean, if you go over to the book of Acts and you start trying to interpret some of the things in the book of Acts for us right now, you're going to get messed up. The book of Matthew will be the same thing. There are things that, yes, they have application, but there are some doctrinal things that you just cannot use right now because they are not written to us. They're not given to us. They're the same with other books of the Bible. I'll give you an example. How many of you went out and offered turtle pigeons or turtle doves today? Yeah, nobody did that. Nobody went and offered any type of sacrifice on the altar. Well, those are things that are in the Bible, but they don't apply to us, do they? No, the interpretation is to the nation of Israel at that time when the Lord was using the law for a specific purpose. So we see these things, and it goes back to what we've talked about before. We were talking about things regarding alcohol and what that does and what that's about. And just because there's a description in Scripture does not mean it is the prescription for you to use. Just because it describes something doesn't mean that you should need to go out and do it. And some people have that mentality in thinking of that. So when we take a look at this from a dispensational aspect, we have to realize the importance behind it, because the Bible is going to present God obviously has his unchanging character, but he does have various different administrations, if you will, throughout history. And that's kind of what we talk about when we talk about dispensations or ages, okay? So obviously, the Lord was doing something with the law versus something right now where we don't abide by that law in that regards. the way that the law was used back then. Now, we do have an application for the law today. We don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. That law is very clearly, as Paul writes, is a schoolmaster to us. And it teaches us what is right and what is wrong and what is God's standards. So we understand those concepts. We understand those things. There's, you know, groups that run around and say, well, you know, only the Pauline epistles are what we're going to use today and what's all we're going to preach from. You preach from anything else. And I'm like, no. The Bible says all scripture. And I believe that concept of all means it is inclusive of everything. So we have to understand that concept. So how do we define imprecatory prayer? We're going to define it as where someone, typically the psalmists and some others, were calling upon God to judge, curse, or remove his enemies. Now, I want to be clear on that. Whose enemy it is. And this is where we start getting into the finite details of this. Because the word imprecate means to invoke evil or judgment upon. So there's some examples. If you turn to Psalm chapter 35, we read a little bit there in Psalm chapter 7. But what we find with Psalm chapter 7 is a little bit different than some of the other imprecatory prayers. Because we find that as the psalmist is praying, and this is something I want you to keep in mind, he says, I want you to judge them, Lord, but I also want you to judge me. Before you start asking the Lord to go judge somebody and judge what they're doing, ask the Lord to judge you first. Because if you don't do that, you're not following Scripture. You're not following what the Lord has established for us to do. The first stop is we check ourselves. Before we start playing God and start looking at anybody else and what they're doing, we have to take a look at our own actions, our own thoughts, and our own words. And if we don't do that, then we are going and doing something that is pharisaical. We've got to be careful. Got to be careful. So Psalm chapter 7 is great when it comes to imprecatory prayer. We can say, Lord, judge them, but judge me. Judge them for their iniquity, but the Lord, judge my heart. See what's going on inside of me. Because he says, you know the reins. Look, we don't even know the reins half the time. We don't know even who's holding the reins half the time. And we should. Let me be clear. We should. We should know that the Lord holds the reins. We should know that the Lord is the one that's guiding and directing us and leading us. If we don't know that, and we kind of like, well, I'm not 100% sure, well, you know, who's guiding my thoughts and who's guiding my heart, well, then you better get that taken care of. Because that's a major problem in a Christian life. But as we take a look at this here, in examples in Psalm chapter 35, you start seeing these things where he starts talking about, like in verse 3, draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. He says in verse 5, let them be as chaff before the wind and let the angel of the Lord chase them. We all understand who the angel of the Lord is and what happens when that occurs, right? I mean, let's just go back over there to you know, the first Passover. That was a pretty bloody mess. So, I mean, we start going through all of this. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Now, I will say, I have never prayed that prayer. I've never prayed anything close to that. But you find prayers like this, and we're not going to go through all of them, but you find them in Psalm chapter 58, you find them in Psalm chapter 69, you find them in Psalm chapter 83, you find them in Psalm 109, Psalm 137. There's a lot of them, and David is the primary writer, and even though there's Moses and Jeremiah who had prayed similarly these things, we find there's a lot of them that David writes. Now, David is, in typology, a picture of some things of Jesus Christ. Because a lot of the things that he was writing was messianic in nature. So before we start getting into too much about this, let's understand a couple of things. The character of God. Let's understand the character of God, and the character of God never changes. And we know that, and we believe that. Amen? So when we understand this, we realize that God has never ceased from hating evil. That never changes, does it? He hates evil. He hates these things. You turn to Psalm chapter 97. Psalm chapter 97. Psalm chapter 97, and I want you to see here, in verse 10, it says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of the saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Look, if you love the Lord, you're going to hate the evil thing. Now, again, let's establish what evil is. Not all evil is sin, but all sin is evil. Because we know that the Lord was going to do evil unto the Ninevites. Now, that doesn't mean he was going to sin against the Ninevites. He was judging the Ninevites. But when God's judgment comes upon you, it is evil because of your sin. So we get that. Hell is an evil place. The lake of fire is an evil place. Why? Because it's going to cause great harm. It's going to cause great pain. It's going to cause great distress. It's going to cause great anguish. We get that. We understand that concept. And that's really what evil is. And we know that sin does that. Somebody can purposely cause evil and harm towards another person out of maliciousness in their heart because they hate that individual. But the Lord, who has extended his love towards people, because God said he commendeth his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, we understand that. But here we make it very, very clear that the Lord still is going to judge the sin, and that judgment is not going to be evil because it's sin that God's committing, but it's going to be evil because it's a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. I think death is pretty evil. I think most of us here would agree death is evil. Death is not pretty. Death is a horrible thing. Death is an awful thing. You know, I was contemplating that the other day. I was talking about what happened the other day that I made the announcement. Some guy right out, you know how sad that is? Some poor lost soul probably on his, you know, whatever was going on, steps from the door of a church where the truth of Jesus Christ is preached, where he could trust Christ as his Savior. That is sad. That is really sad. That's evil. But that's what death is. So we understand that God has never ceased hating these things, but we do know that the Lord, you know, has a certain character trait about him because he doesn't have sin in him. Turn to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. Let's go back a few. Psalm chapter 11, and I want you to see here in verse 5. Psalm chapter 11 in verse 5 says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Now, that's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? But the reason is because of their rejection of who God is and because of their love and desire for sin. And this is what we begin to look at. And while this is not a verse that, you know, a lot of people want to just go and start saying, oh, hey, this is something that we want to preach. But we look at that and we realize that this is something that is very, very serious. God makes it very clear that he hates evil of this type of nature. Why? Because God is just. And God's justice is no less today than it was under David. God's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. That's what Scripture tells us. So the difference that we begin to see here is not in his holiness and in his justice and who he is, but it is in how he's instructed his people to respond to evil during various different times and how they should respond. Now, I want to be clear here that when we think about this, the second thing that I want to point out is that David was not acting out of personal revenge by saying these things in the Psalms. And that's one common misunderstanding, is that David is just simply this angry guy that is praying, just God kill them all. That's not who David is. If he was a man after God's own heart, that's not the heart of God. But what we find here is something that we can kind of, if you will, argue the opposite, where it's clear that if you turn over to Psalm chapter 109, Psalm chapter 109, and how David is speaking here, and we're not going to go through all of this here, but again, we begin to realize all of the things about when a person is judged. And it says in verse 7, just to kind of get this, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin, let his days be few, and let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow, and let his children be continually vagabonds and beg, and let them seek their bread out of their desolate places, let the extortioner catch all that he hath, let the stranger spoil. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. Now again, I know there are people that have prayed that prayer, and they have prayed that prayer about certain individuals, and that is not a prayer they should have prayed. What we find is that David here is very clearly not seeking some private revenge, but he is acting as a mouthpiece, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of divine justice of God. You know, the Bible says, and we talked about it this morning, and it is true, and it remains true, and it will always remain true. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we believe that to be true, and we believe it to be true in both ways. You sow things that are of righteousness and peace, you will reap righteousness and peace. Amen? But you sow things of sin and discord and hate and violence and things of that nature of wickedness, you're going to reap certain things that you don't like. That's just how it works. You cannot move past that. And if you think that it's going to be something different, then you are, as he says, deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And this is what we begin to find, is that in this passage here, he becomes a mouthpiece for God, saying these things to show that these are going to be the consequences of what happens with this individual that are the adversaries. That are the adversaries. Now, again, as we understand this, there's a lot of things, and we'll get to this in just a moment, there's a lot of things that David wrote that are messianic in nature. You cannot go through the book of Psalms and not see Jesus Christ. You cannot go through the book of Psalms and see the millennial reign. You cannot go through the book of Psalms and not see some of the things of the cross and of his suffering. And we begin to realize that, and we begin to realize, okay, here it is. I mean, let's just take again some understanding, some notes. Here, David is God's anointed king. And he often speaks in a way that is prophetic in nature. And we understand that concept about the Psalms. And David's enemies frequently represent God's enemies. And God is going to execute justice upon them because they refuse to submit to the mercy of God. Because they refuse to submit to the grace of God. Turn to Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69. Well, how do we know that these things are prophetic? Well, let's give an example here, and let's find one. Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69, and again, he starts talking about all of the things that are overwhelming him, all of the things that are coming about, and talking about those that are against the Lord and against him and against David himself, talking about all of the facts that, and again, just to kind of show some prophecy here, let's go back here into verse 7. He says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Well, who bore our reproach? That's Jesus Christ. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. How did his people and his own brethren respond to Jesus Christ? You know, we keep going all these things, and actually in verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Now, that again shows up in the New Testament, doesn't it? You go through this even a little bit further, and we get down to the point of where he says, let's see here, I'm looking for that specific verse, where he says, let the table, their table become a snare. He says, let their table become a snare. I didn't write down the verse for some strange reason. Right in verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Okay, so let's go over to the book of Romans now. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that the book of Romans in chapter 11 is talking about who? We're talking about Israel in this part. Talking about some things that they've done, things that they're going through. And what we find as he goes through this passage, he again, Paul quotes these things, talking about what they have done, you know, this is the exact same thing that's going to happen to them. Where he says in verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. That ends the replacement theory, or replacement heresy, I should say, a doctrine. He has not cast his people away. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If it was true that he got rid of them, then why was he using Jews? It's logic, folks. It's logic. But anyways, as we go through this, we find that he starts talking about it, and he actually quotes this in verse 9, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their way and bow down their back always. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about, yes, they have, you know, God's still going to use them, but they've got some problems. So when David was talking about those things over there, he was talking about the enemies of God. He was talking about the enemies of God that were in the camp of Israel. Now, let me ask you this question. Do we have enemies in the, if you will, in churches today? Oh, yeah. Did Paul not warn saying that there was going to be grievous wolves? And where did he say they were going to come from? Inside the flock. We begin to realize that very clearly the Lord is pointing some things out here that are prophetic in nature, that speak about those that are against God and against his, what he's doing. You go over there to Psalm chapter 109 that we saw some of those things. A lot of those verses that are there, they're things that Peter applies to Judas. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we see some of these things that are here talking about in verse 20. What is he saying? He's using the things, and we didn't get over to read those specific passages in Psalm chapter 109. But he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. Let his bishopric, let another take. And what he's talking about? He's talking about replacing Judas with Matthias. So we begin to realize that these things were prophetic in nature. Now, we have to be careful about how we apply prophecy. Because you start applying prophecy, the next thing you know is you're going to start setting dates like Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses. You're going to start saying certain things that are heretical in their nature. So when we start looking at the book of Psalms and we look at it from that part, we have to look at it from a very specific context. These prayers were more prophetic declarations than personal petitions. I mean, there were things in there that where the psalmist is crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, was it the psalmist that was necessarily thinking that the Lord has forsaken him, or was he saying some things in prophetic? And we find that there's a prophecy that is tied to those things, and very much so, the Lord is talking about some things of the millennial reign and the things that are after the millennial reign, of what happens to those that are enemies of God. And as I've said time and time again, it just blows my mind that you've got the devil locked up for 1,000 years, and here's Jesus Christ coming to set up his kingdom, to rule and reign, and change everything. To have a government that actually works. Yeah. Amen? Yeah, it's just an amazing concept. But for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and he talks about how, you know, the reapers are going to overtake the sowers. I mean, it's just, you read it and you're like, whoa, I didn't even know this world could do that. Well, once that curse is like partially lifted, we begin to realize, okay. But then at the end of 1,000 years, what happens? Devil's loose for a little season, and what does he do? He deceives the nations again, and they try to expel Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. You'd think that they would have learned 7 years ago that trying to keep him off the earth didn't end well. What would make you think that trying to get him off the earth is going to end any better? There's going to be enemies of God till they're all gone. We begin to realize some things, you know, obviously in the kingdom context, and we realize that Israel lived under a theocratic kingdom. Their national enemies were God's covenant enemies that were against his covenant. When David was praying these prayers, he was praying things against the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Edomites, and the Moabites. And you go back and you see what God said about them. We don't have time to go into all of what he said about them and how he was going to take care of them, but we do realize these are the things. He was praying against nations that were attempting to destroy God's covenant people. It doesn't end well when a person or an individual or people try to go against what God's covenant is with his people. Go ask Balaam. He tried to curse them, and God didn't allow it. But then he said, well, here's how you get them. You cause them to stumble into sin. Send your women among them, and they will go after whoring after them, and they'll follow your idols and watch what God does to judge them. Well, because of that, Balaam paid a very heavy price of his death on a battlefield. But as we think about this, here he is praying against these individuals that are against God's covenant. And I want you to understand that they're against God's promises. They're against his word. David was not merely asking to defend himself. He was defending God's kingdom and what God's covenant with his kingdom would be. Kingdom prayers don't necessarily equate church prayers. Okay? There's a very big difference between that kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and we're not going to go into all of that this evening, but that kingdom of heaven is the physical, literal reign, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. The kingdom of God is not that. And when people can't differentiate between the two kingdoms is where your doctrines get messed up really quickly. Right. They get muddled very, very fast, especially when you start talking about the book of Acts in the first part and not being able to differentiate between what Peter is doing and what Paul is doing and what God has both of them doing. That distinction matters. The church is given different instructions. I mean, you know, obviously, when you start thinking about things that he talked about, I mean, even in the book of Matthew, as part of the kingdom principle, in chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, what does he say? He says, love your enemies, in verse 44. Now, what is the world's mentality? I told you, I used to have that Ranger flag that was hanging in my room that said, kill them all and let God sort them out. While that may sound like a good thing, it's not. That leads to a very warped mentality. Being indiscriminate and you're killing in life. The clearest contrast that we see is, you know, obviously, as he says these things, and again, do I need to go to Romans chapter 12? Go to Romans chapter 12. You know I love that verse. You know I love those chapters. Got to go there, right? I mean, here's how you change that mindset. Here's how you transform your thinking. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 12. Totally different concept of what we as the church are called to do versus what Israel is even called to do. And what do we see here in verse 14? Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That's very different than what the world teaches. That's different than what a lot of people teach. I guarantee you, you get some person that's like, oh no, yeah, absolutely, we need to be following the Pauline epistles, we need to be doing all those things. But then you start mentioning things of this nature, and their mentality is, let's go back to the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Somebody does something unto me, I got to do something back to them. Generally, it's not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Generally, it's escalation. You're going to do something to me, well, I'm going to do something worse to you. The idea of, okay, well, you hurt my family, I'm going to kill all your family. You're like, well, that's pretty, very big jump. Well, that's what the way the world thinks. Isn't that what they show you in all the movies? Isn't that what they show you as a violence? Isn't that what they teach? Somebody does something wrong to you, you're going to destroy them? I mean, we even see it in our political system today. How things operate. I mean, look at what he says in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. That's a totally different subject because, again, you've got a lot of people that are jumping over there going eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth without even understanding the context of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Somebody does something to me, I'm going to just do something back to them. I'm going to get them. Don't. I tell you, it's something totally different when you do something very, very different. Now, look, I'm not going to say that I always follow this because I'm still in the transformation process, amen? As we all are. But I will say this, the one time, and I've used this illustration before, it was back when I had a larger pickup truck and there was another larger pickup truck. We were getting gas at Costco. Somebody couldn't get by. People trying to squeeze through. It was a big mess and people were like, yeah. People were just like right there at the edge and all that. And it just, people had to wait. Oh dear, they had to wait. And then when that all, you know, somebody moves and they just kind of yell and they're, you know, flipping people off and things like that. And everybody, of course, is looking and seeing, you know, this person's yelling at me and they're saying all that stuff as they're, you know, driving away, yelling and screaming. And I'm just standing there and everybody looks at me and I just yell back. Have a nice day. The attendant for the Costco gas station was laughing so hard, I thought he was going to pass out. He's like, I have never heard that before in my entire life. He said, that was classic. That was great. What am I going to do? Recompense evil for evil? I'm called to change the way I think. Again, the same process that we see in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not your own selves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he be thirst, give him drink. If for in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are verses you need to have memorized. You need to have, if you will, like right in front of you when you wake up in the morning. You need to have them posted at your workstation. You need to have them posted on your car when you drive. But you, what I'm saying of all this is that we realize that this is not something that we do. Even Peter reiterates it over in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, you're not to render evil for evil. All of these things, and it's not because God became less just. It's just that God is emphasizing something here that he wants us to communicate. He's like, I want you to communicate the mercy, the gospel proclamation. I want you to communicate reconciliation, of which we are ambassadors of. And I want you to, oh dear, use patience. These are all things that we have to do. Because there's a final judgment that's coming. We're in the latter times, folks. There's a final judgment that is right around the corner. And even though all of this is what we're supposed to do, there's still a judgment that is coming. You know, from a dispensational perspective, judgment has not disappeared. And I don't even want to say it's delayed. It's on God's timetable. You take a look at the New Testament and it closes with some very imprecatory language about what is going to happen to those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. To the beast, Antichrist, the false prophet, to devil himself. And we begin to realize that the Lord says, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says in verse 22, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Somebody's not loving you, you got to be careful about what type of relationship you have with them. You got to be very careful with that. So why do we pray what he tells us to pray over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's probably about the extent of our imprecatory prayer that we should pray. You know, you go over there and they're in the tribulation. What are the martyrs crying out in Revelation chapter 6? They're saying, how long, O Lord? How long? I mean, when are you going to avenge our blood? And it's going to be on God's timetable. He doesn't rebuke them for calling it out, but instead he's giving them something, saying, look, I want you to wait. And this is where we begin to understand all of these things, that the judgment is going to come on God's timetable. Not on ours. Not on our timetable. So we begin to realize from this what we begin to use as a kind of an application in our, you know, in our consistent Christian living, is that we need to distinguish some things in our own life between personal offense and God's righteousness. Look, when we're personally wronged, what do? Stab them back, right? We forgive. We pursue reconciliation. We refuse bitterness. But you can still pray these prayers. And this is about as imprecatory as you can get. God, I want you to stop evil. God, I want you to expose wickedness. God, I want you to protect your people. God, I want you to bring justice. God, I want you to vindicate your name. Not ours. That differs from praying sinful vengeance against somebody. There's a huge distinction between this. And we have to realize that the Bible consistently tells us to leave the vengeance with God. Not take it from Him. Not take it from Him. The Bible emphasizes is that we are to forgive personally. And with that, we begin to entrust God is going to be the righteous judge to do all of that. Go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Who's our greatest example?
Jesus.
Yeah, youth group answer, Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile, found in his mouth." And notice he talks about guile being found in the mouth, and the very next thing he talks about is he says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously." He left that as an example for us. So many times somebody says something to us, we want to say something back. Don't. They say something insulting, just sit there. You're like, "Well, that's awkward silence." I would rather have awkward silence than sin. We have to understand that. So what we begin to see is that there's an emphasis here on the heart. And the question becomes this: why am I praying this? I think a lot of times we have to ask that question about our prayer life, right? Why am I praying this? God, why am I praying that I want this? Why am I praying that I want you to do this? Why am I praying, Lord, asking you to do X, Y, and Z? Why am I praying for you to intervene? Why am I doing this? It's not wrong to ask why, and it's very much not wrong to ask yourself this. But it's very, very clearly in Scripture, you should have a prayer of, "Lord, I want to know why I am asking for this. Reveal it in my heart. Show me. Am I asking this out of vengeance? Am I asking this out of my own selfish lust? Am I asking you to do something that goes against your character, God? Why am I praying this? Why am I praying this? Is it because they said something mean to you? Is it because they did something mean to you? Is it because they embarrassed you? Or is it because they're attacking Christ's church?" Which is when we start saying, "Lord, protect your people. Lord, protect your church." The motives differ greatly. They differ greatly. And what we have to do is we have to examine this. And we have to examine, how much do we love God's glory? And not our personal offense. That's what's the driving prayer there. That's what the driving motive behind prayer is about. I mean, don't we all want to do something for the glory of God? Because our glory is like, it's like the fireworks that were just lit off yesterday. What did it leave? A mess. As I'm sitting there listening to it hit my gutters and go, "Now I got to clean my gutters before they clog. Because I can't shimmy up a ladder, I got to go call somebody." Yeah. And it's there for a moment and it's gone. But the glory of God endures forever. The glory of God is forever. And we have to examine that. How much do we love the glory of God, not our personal offense? Sometimes we love the personal offense way too much. Sometimes we cling to that personal offense. Sometimes we cling to that like some sort of little pain thing to make sure that we're still alive. No. You know, David prayed correctly. Israel prayed correctly. Tribulation saints will pray correctly. The church will pray correctly, but it has different marching orders. It's not the same as Israel. It's not the same. And every Christian should not apologize for God's future judgment. You know, there's a lot of Christians that just they get awkward about these imprecatory prayers, and when some atheist or some Bible hater or somebody comes up and starts getting in your face, well, God said, you know, here's David praying to kill people and stuff like that. And, you know, it's a lot to explain this to them, like what I'm trying to explain to them. And sometimes we want just a little quick tweet that will be able to answer the argument. It's not going to answer the argument. Don't engage in those arguments. Don't engage in those debates. And here's why. Because it's fruitless. They don't understand. Because the preaching of the cross to them that perish is what? There you go. Can the natural man understand those spiritual things? You're asking them to understand something they can't understand. That's like asking your dog to understand quantum mechanics. I barely understand quantum mechanics. Couldn't expect my dog to understand it. Look, I'm not calling people that are unsaved dogs, okay? Just keep that in mind, all right? I'm just using it as an example. Somebody's going to misquote me on that. But what I'm saying is that we should never apologize for God's future judgment. Hell is real, amen? The second coming is real. The wrath of God is real. The lake of fire is real. And look, the whole gospel loses all meaning if judgment is removed from it. So when can we pray these type of prayers? I'm going to summarize this because I know we're out of time. This is where the careful balance is. Because sometimes, obviously, we try to do the unjust balance, and we know what the Lord says about an unjust balance. We should not pray, Lord, destroy my coworker because they insulted me. Lord, kill him in a car wreck. If you're praying those prayers, you need to check your heart. Nor should we pray, Lord, just make them suffer. Lord, I pray that they get 7 flat tires on the way. Lord, I pray that their engine blows up, and that they're stranded, and it rains, and there's high winds. If you're praying that, you've got a problem in your heart, okay? You're trying to take something away from God. And you know what that is? That's just personal revenge and pride. You got pride in your heart. You got pride in your heart because you're the one that's judging that. God's the judge. You know what we can pray? Lord, stop evil. Lord, protect the innocent people. Lord, bring wickedness to light. Lord, vindicate your holy name, like I was saying. Judge the unrepentant evil in your perfect timing. Lord, remove those that have opposed your gospel, if that is your will. These are prayers that we can have that are based on God's timing and God's method entirely, not on our own. Not on our own. I mean, even over there in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus Christ is on the cross, what does he pray? Father, forgive them. Stevens repeats that when they're stoning him. Because in his second coming, he's going to take flaming fire, you know, take vengeance and flaming fire. We know what he says about all of that. But here we are in this present world to emphasize reconciliation as ambassadors, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians 5. But we never deny God's coming justice. So here's our practical thing. Let's not pray these type of prayers. Let's read them and understand what it's talking about. It's talking about God executing righteous judgment. His justice. So our practical principles for us today as believers, we already read that. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for them. Rather than pray against them, pray for them. What does it say about what leads people to repentance? Isn't it that goodness? The goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. Keep that in mind. We leave vengeance totally up to God. We pray boldly against evil itself. God would restrain it, expose it, overthrow it, which we know he will. And we have a prayer and a longing for his kingdom to come. Not because you desire revenge, but because you desire his glory to fill the earth. Two totally different thought processes. Two totally different thought processes. And when we read these, we just reveal, above all, God's hatred for sin. Remember when I was talking about hair, and there was a question about hair, and I said the focus is not hair in that passage of Scripture? It was something else. Same with imprecatory prayer. People get so caught up in the anger of it and the emotion of it, because that's what we do, is we get caught up in emotion, that we fail to realize what it reveals. God's hatred towards sin and his judgment and his overall triumph over all wickedness. It's not about the revenge. It's about the glory to God. That's the purpose behind those. And what we begin to realize is that it teaches us so much about God's holiness, but we also at the same time need to make sure we're guarding our hearts against any personal bitterness. Any personal bitterness. You know, one of the things that Spurgeon, he wrote one of the greater commentaries on the Treasury of David about the Book of Psalms. He said when we read those, we should never make a believer relish the destruction. Because what does the Bible say? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. And what it should do is it should deepen our appreciation of the holiness of God and move us to desires that his righteousness prevail in our life. In our life. We grieve over sin. We pray for sinners while there's opportunity to pray for repentance. And we trust that the final judgment is going to be to the Lord, whose justice is always perfect. So, that's what we pray. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let evil be overthrown. And let your name be glorified. That's our prayer. And that captures, if you will, the context and the spirit, the will, if you will, yeah, the spirit, I guess I should be a best term to say it, of that type of imprecatory prayer, while remaining faithful to what God's called us to do right here and right now. So hopefully that answers the question. Some sort of bug flying from my face. But hopefully that answers the question about imprecatory prayer, of whether they are for the Old Testament. They are not even necessarily for Old Testament. They're prophetic in nature, and we have to apply them in that specific sense. So if it doesn't, please come back to me and hopefully it will answer that question. But let's go ahead and pray and we will be dismissed for the evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time and thank you again, Lord, for an opportunity to study your word. And Lord, while I know it's a little bit more of a lengthy study that we had tonight, Lord, I just thank you for your mercy and grace that teaches us continually about how you want us to live this life that is yours. Now, Lord, how we can glorify you with everything that we say and do. And even in our personal prayer life, that many times is not broadcast, but is only between you and us. And Lord, I pray that those prayers are godly, are righteous, and are holy, and don't grieve you. But Lord, truly show that our love is for your glory in this life, and throughout the end of this world into eternity forever. Lord, again, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for those that are here. And you pray, Lord, you would take us home safely tonight. Bring us back again on Wednesday, Lord, as we continue to endeavor to study your word from the book of Judges. And I ask and pray all of this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.